Amen. Ordinarily, after the morning worship service, we break, we have a little bit of a transition, and then we go to our community groups. But it's a third Sunday, so ordinarily we have potluck instead of community group. But it's Father's Day, so none of those things apply, all right? Are we all together on that page? So if you're anxious to get out and celebrate with your dad, you'll have that opportunity today after the worship service. Let's pick it up again. Let's talk about venture faith. Venture faith. Abraham is a patriarch, of course. You know that. He's a patriarch. He's also a paradigm, I believe, of faith. He's a paradigm. He's something that you can look at and you can see, well, this is what the life of faith looks like. You can validate that by Hebrews. You go over to Hebrews and it points at Abraham or Abram as a man of faith. So as we look at him, as anyone in the Old Testament, we would look for lessons about faith, but maybe more than ever, maybe because God has put a stamp on this man and said, here's the man of faith. And so we're looking to him to learn lessons about what our venture faith might look like. Your venture faith is going to involve tests. Yeah, most of you probably knew that. I hope that doesn't come as a big surprise to anybody here, but it is going to be tests. And so I want to talk about that this morning as we turn to Genesis chapter 12. We celebrated last week Peter's graduation. He wasn't the only one graduated. He graduated from high school, but Karsten and Jacob also graduated. What's that? Oh, earlier, yeah, that's right. Kaya graduated earlier, too. So we got college graduates as well as high school graduates. And just one little story. I ran into one of Karsten's university professors because they like to set up an appointment with pastors just to make sure that we're shepherding students along in the way, and if you believe any of that. Anyway, that's the setup anyway, all right? So I ran into one of Karsten's professors, and she was telling me about a particular test she gave, and the test consisted of 100 yes and no type of questions. Really simple, just is it yes or is it no? And as she told it, Karsten was sitting there, and for the longest time, he looked at that exam, and he just didn't do anything. And then all of a sudden, it was like a light bulb went off over his head. And he fished around in his pocket and he pulled out a quarter and he started flipping that quarter and just going through this test, just marking them off. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, flipping that quarter. And while all the other students were still working on this test, 100 questions, they had to get their way through it. Karsten finished in record time. And when he finished, he closed his test book and he just sat there peacefully. And then all of a sudden, he ripped the thing back open, and he starts all over, gets that coin out and starts flipping, and she's a little bit concerned, and so she went over to Karsten's area there, and she said, what's up, Karsten? What seems to be the problem? And he said, well, I got done so early, I decided to go back and check my answers. Good old Karsten. That's right. Tests. Oh, you got experience with them, you take them, and I guarantee you're going to have more in the future. Your faith will be tested. And that's what we see as we look at Abram today. Faith in God, I'm going back here just a little bit, all right? I'm going back to last week. Faith in God is an escape from the isolated ordinary. We suffer from cosmic loneliness because we're estranged from God. So we try to fill in our community. We try to fill in our circle of relationships. And sometimes we even feel lonely there, but there's something missing if you do not have a relationship with God. God longs to have a relationship with you. And so we suffer from cosmic loneliness. But faith in God is an escape from the isolated ordinary. It is an escape from impersonal destiny. That's what we learned about last week. It's an escape from the idea that we suffer from, or maybe prosper from, karma. It is an escape from the idea that we're all just filling out life based upon what fate has decided for us. It connects us with a personal God with whom we can say, I'm walking through this life related to and in life with this personal God. It's a 24/7 personal relationship with your Creator. What a huge blessing. What a huge joy that you have to live out this day. That changes everything. Before, the circumstances of life were nothing more than positive or negative. That's really a flat way to live. It's just either positive feels good or negative feels bad kind of an experience. This seems right or this is unbearable. That's a shallow way to live. Now, in relationship with God, the ups and downs of life each come with this question, where's God in this? Now, no matter whether you're experiencing the highs or the lows of life, you can ask yourself, all right, what's God up to in this experience? Suddenly, life isn't shallow. Now, life is filled with depth because it has purpose and meaning before a God who created you. What's at stake here is the vitality of your faith, the very essence of that relationship from the human side. So, last week we saw Abram respond to the surprise word from the Lord with the ready obedience of faith. He heard a revelation from God, and you remember he obeyed, and it seemed so simple, the way we saw it in the text. It's just simple. He just obeyed. The response took him away from his land, his country, and his extended family. Although at writing this story, Moses has hinted at trouble to come. Thus far, as we have read it, it's only been success, prosperity, everything looks good. Observe what happens at Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, if you will. Now there was a famine in the land. He's in Canaan now, right? He's journeyed from his homeland and he is in the land of Canaan, although he does not possess the land yet. It's been promised, but it is not his. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, that's his wife. And then they'll kill me, but they will let you live. God has promised Abram a blessing, but it does not eliminate difficulty from his life. God has promised you blessing, but it does not eliminate difficulty, obstacles, challenges in your life. You're probably very well aware of that. Venture faith can expect a pop quiz. The nature of a pop quiz is that most likely in the syllabus the teacher has announced there will be pop quizzes, but you don't know when they're coming, right? And that's the nature of life. God has announced to you through his word. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. So we've been told there will be these experiences, but not told exactly when they will come. So note now in these first verses that there's no signal from God to put away your books, take out a piece of paper. That old announcement, some people just twitched out there who had forgotten what that feels like, right? Put away your book, it doesn't happen here. And I think that's crucial to our identifying with Abram in this experience. Because when you run across trouble in your life, God doesn't say, now this is going to be a little rough, but remember, it's a faith test. It's just stuff happens. There's no connection. God doesn't necessarily say, remember, this is about your relationship with me. Let's keep the context here. You just run into troubled waters. Now, though Moses' readers would have raised their eyebrows at the mention of Egypt, there's no indication that it's a bad choice here. He is a sojourner. He is a wanderer. right? He's a Bedouin. He's putting up tent and wandering around Canaan, and so it gets rough. There's a famine, and it's severe, as the text said. So there's nothing here that says he was wrong in making that decision, but he heads down to greener pastures, and that takes him all the way down through that slender strip of Canaan and into Egypt to find what he needs for his caravan. In fact, it could even be possible to view the famine as divine guidance. Uh-oh. If that's the case, then we might wonder, well, if that is God actually deliberately leading him into a situation? Is God actually lead by putting pressure on him here? He knows Abraham moves down to Egypt, and lo and behold, he's put into a situation where his faith is going to be tested. Would God do that? Well, consider Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember where it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted? Maybe even God has allowed these circumstances to put you into position where your faith might be tested. Everything in the story, as you read it in these verses, just seems like, well, stuff happens. You know, it just looks like, well, yeah, that's the way life goes. You do one thing and something happens, and then you make another choice, you make this turn, and the next thing you know, whoa, what am I doing here? There's trouble. I didn't ask for this. I just made one decision based on another. Except when we read the story, now we know we're observing a pilgrim of faith. Remember, we have given up the idea that this is all just two-dimensional. We're going, oh, okay, Abraham, circumstances. And immediately we've been trained to, and what's God going to do? That's what we're looking for, and that's what I want you to do. Who cares what I want? That's what God's word wants you to do, is to look at, oh, circumstances, oh, pilgrim of faith, and oh, now what's God going to do? He wants to put us in to a three-dimensional frame of mind or worldview. It's not just circumstance. It's a crisis encountered while walking with God. And this is absolutely crucial for your walk, that you get out of the two-dimensional mind and start to think three-dimensionally. Now, I want you to consider one significant challenge that you're facing right now, something that's a burden. Could be a huge crisis that you wouldn't even feel comfortable sharing with anyone here. It could be just a little thing, but you know it's the annoyance. I'll tell you what mine is. I recently got a letter from the IRS. Need I say more? And this letter said, you owe us more money than on your last thing. You did something wrong. We've adjusted it. Here's what you need to pay. And it's more than $20, I'll guarantee you, right? And so here's the form letter, and it says, it's one of these reasons. And then there's about 9 bullet points. Could be any one of these things. And then you turn the page over, and it says, here's what we figured, and here's what you figured. And I read down those columns, and they're the same. Yeah, total income, yeah, matches. Deductions, they match. Here's what you owe, the taxes, we figured it's the same numbers. And so I'm looking at it going, well, what in the world? We did the same calculations, we came up with the same number, but you're telling me I owe you this much more money? Well, we'll just call and figure this out, right? Oh, no, you won't. Oh, no, you won't. Well, they've got an IRS advocacy group in every state. We'll just call them. We'll get this figured out, won't we? Oh, no, you won't. And you go down the phone chain, you go down far enough, and finally they just say, goodbye. There's no message. There's no take a number. You'll wait for 7 days, but then we'll answer. It's just goodbye. And by the way, they're charging you interest. Okay, you've heard enough of my troubles here. You get the idea. So that's what's gnawing at me, right? I don't even know how to proceed when you can't talk to the people, right? So I'm bothered about this, but what do I need to do? I need to say, I am Faith Pilgrim. is not just between me and the IRS. It's between me and the IRS and my Heavenly Father. There's something going on here that's bigger than just a really stinky situation. There's something marvelous going on because it's part of my walk by faith. What was yours? Can you do what I just did? Can you say, okay, circumstance, pilgrim of faith, and where's God in this? And does it help? Does it help to know that even these situations that I can't possibly put a good spin on at least have something to do with my walk by faith? At least there is meaning and purpose in them because they relate to my relationship with God. We got to poke this a little bit farther, okay, a little bit deeper. What are the spiritual tests that God gives us? I've got a list. Do not be afraid. I won't take you deep into any of these, but we got to get a little bit of a list just so you're ready, all right? Some perceived dilemmas are spiritual tests. That's exactly where we are with Abraham right this minute. He's on the edge of, oh, I got a dilemma here. If I say that Sarah's my wife, I'm a dead man. So he's in a dilemma. That could be your thing. It could be great sacrifice. We'll get into that later in the series, right? Genesis 22, when he needs a sacrifice, and it seems like the firstborn is going to be the one. Number three, stress. Stress. There's the one that's not a lightning strike. It's just rolling thunder that never seems to stop. It's stress. That can be a spiritual test. Choices. Very specific choices. Remember, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give. And you know, oh boy, huge repercussions in my life. Oh, this dude just asked me to marry him. What do I do with that? Huge repercussions, right? Choices can be a spiritual test. Proposing hard tasks. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus was not above this. I want you to do something about this. It's a test. Number six, permitting suffering. These trials, Peter writes, have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Number seven, the last one, allowing temptation. I referred to this earlier. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So we've been informed. The revelation of God has not only told us that, yeah, there's going to be tests of your faith along the way, but has also given us some real good clues about how to identify them when they come. And they can come in a lot of different shapes, a lot of different forms, can't they? Let's be aware, all right? Why these spiritual tests? James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. So, a couple of observations, just quick. Testing in our relationship with God is a process thing. It's a process thing. Develops perseverance. It's a process. So, don't be thinking, well, I got 100 on the first pop quiz, can I skip the rest? Doesn't quite work that way. It's a process. Secondly, testing in our relationship with God is a forward-looking thing. It produces something. It's always forward-looking. The testing is not, I walk away from this test and somehow that's the end of it. It looks forward to what gets produced in our life. Well, let's go back to our story. How does Abram respond to this test? Begins in verse 13 there, if you will, with me. Say you're my sister. Yeah. Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants, female donkeys, camels. He got rich. Right? So let's work our way through this. Abram does a smart thing. What was the smart thing that he did? Father's, this is a test for you. It's Father's Day. He acknowledges his wife's great beauty. All right? So the first thing he did was genius. He said, now, Sarah, you know how beautiful you are. And she said, right? Right? I can see how this could be trouble. All right? So he does a smart thing, and he acknowledges his wife's great beauty. Come to think of it, he was also accurate, wasn't he? Because he said, you're so beautiful, you're going to get acknowledged in Egypt. People are going to pick up on this. And he was right. Now, this is so beautiful. Just in the writing of this literature, Moses is a masterful communicator. Because when we think about that, it's written so simply that you would think that this is a high school play. You know? I'm going to bring Sarai onto the stage over here, stage right, and there's going to be a whisper, all right? Because Pharaoh's over there, stage left. He's up on a throne, and it's going to be communicated through three or five high school cheerleaders that she's beautiful, right? It's going to get whispered. And so you have Pharaoh on one side of the stage, all of Egypt represented by a few people who can finally get the word over to him, and he's going to go, wow, I got to have this girl, right? So it looks so simple when we think, wait, is that the way history worked? A Bedouin wandered into Egypt where there's no border wall, no passport check, and everybody went, oh, she's beautiful. Let's tell Pharaoh. You can't figure this out on that level. So it almost looks like a comedy. You're going, wow, that's kind of kooky. And then it turns tragic. And I think it's deliberate. And that's exactly what Moses wanted us to do. Wanted to look out how this looked so humorous at the beginning. Abram's word, the whole dilemma. And then it turns, sadly, tragic. What Abram fears becomes reality and tests his faith. Worth noting, what Abram fears becomes reality and tests his faith. So he does a smart thing, and then he does a dumb thing. He plots with Sarai to deceive, right? Based upon what he observed, the smart thing, he makes a dumb decision, dumb reaction, and he plots to deceive. He says, tell them that you're my sister. We won't go into this today, but interesting debate about what Sarai's relationship to Abram was. Skipping ahead just a little bit, you'll want to try to figure this out. Was it sister, half-sister, or niece? All right, you're going to have to look at the evidence and try to figure that out. I think the important thing is it's confusing to us. And I believe Abram was working an angle there. See, it's kind of the whole point, is that it's nebulous. And so Abram's going, tell him you're my sister in the faith. Whatever it might be there. But let's just get around this. It's not worth the trouble. Let's work our way around this with a little white lie. So he does a dumb thing. Smart thing, a dumb thing, and then he finds himself in a kick yourself moment. Right? I know you don't have any idea what this feels like. Trust me, I do. Smart thing, dumb thing, kick yourself moment. There's this delicious irony between verses 13 and 16. All right? So you might want to mark those in your Bible app. Verse 13, let's do this, let's deceive everyone that it may go well with me. Verse 13, here's my deception. What does it say in verse 16? It went well with Abraham.
Oh, he got exactly what he wanted. It worked, for heaven's sakes, it worked. Oh, I avoided that one. I am too smart for this country. Right? It worked. Yeah, but without Sarai. And she's kind of crucial to the promise because God was going to bless us with a child, and oh boy. My scheme worked, except now I don't have the wife through which God is going to bless me and all of the things that go along with that. So I got what I want, and I broke relationship. I broke fellowship with God, who was the factor for giving me meaning and purpose in life. See what he did there? Tests are a temptation to act with pre-faith instincts. Tests are a temptation to forget the three-dimensional view of the world where I'm walking with the Lord and go back to what seemed to work, where it's whatever I can do to manipulate circumstances and get what feels good, that must be my right. That's true for me. All right? So that's the way these faith tests work. We're tempted to block off that upper story and just start thinking in terms of what is going to work, what's going to be pragmatic, what's going to be efficient in my life. In the crisis of the test, he saw himself and Pharaoh and forgot all about the God that he was working with. Apostle Paul knew what this felt like. You remember what passage? Romans chapter 7? Remember when he talks about, oh, I want to pull my hair out. That's a paraphrase. Here's another one. Romans chapter 7 from the Message says, what I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what's best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to be bad, but then I'm bad anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in action. Something has gone wrong deep within me, and it gets the better of me every single time. If you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know what that experience is like. Don't stop there. Homework, go to Romans chapter 8, but thanks be to God, right? Okay, don't stop in 7. Keep reading, it gets better. But listen, we crave significance and security in our lives. And when push comes to shove, we'll take advantage of others with a power play. We'll manipulate others by pouting. We'll deceive and we will cheat. We'll hide our pain in feel-good therapies like drugs or alcohol or porn. We will do anything to try to protect significance and security. When God has said, I will give you meaning and purpose in life, and I will carry you like a father carries a child. Let's live in three dimensions, people. Let's not try to live it out in this flat land. Well, there's hope for our mentor Abram, and there's hope for us too. Abram's left scratching his head. I got what I wanted, but I'm worse off now. And God steps in to resolve the dilemma. Verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, oh, holy cow. Who now is connected with God? Who's reading things through three dimensions? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is reading life through three dimensions. And so he calls Abram and he says, what's this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This story subtly brings out God's perspective. There are plagues. We're not told what they are, or how Pharaoh got to connecting those with the will of God in this situation. We have Pharaoh's speech, "What have you done to me?" Reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, right? God says to Adam, "Where are you?" And in the same way, Pharaoh, who has already put it together, says to Abram, the man of faith, "What did you do to me?" It just full of irony. What have you done? It's reminiscent of God to Cain. Where's Abel? It's reminiscent of Nathan to David. It's reminiscent of every time you've read in the Bible where a person of faith is being approached by a godly person who's saying, "Look what you did. Look what you did. You lost perspective. And you stopped walking with the Lord and you tried to figure it out on your own." So Abram is shamed by Pharaoh. More importantly, though, to the story, it brings out God's determination to honor his promise. Abram is forcibly expelled from Egypt, and he ends up richer than when he entered. He's forcefully expelled from Egypt, and he ends up richer than when he entered, not by any of his planning, not by anything that he contributed to the situation. So now we've got to make our observation here very carefully. What is it that God does when we screw up? We got to be really careful here. He will, no matter how bad I screw up, God will always enrich me and pull me through. Only in the ultimate sense. Let's make that observation. Despite our failure, the Lord steps in to protect his name and his promised blessing. This will work for you as well. All right? This will hold true for you because it's God's word. Despite our failure, the Lord steps in to protect his name. No matter how big your screw up is, you will not be lost from the Father's hand because his name is on it. All right? That's his promise. I will take you to be with me and we will live forever. And I don't care how bad you screw up. The screw-up is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and his name will not be disgraced by losing someone that he bought. Got it? All right, so the Lord steps in to protect his name and his promised blessing. So we think, oh, well, what's the Lord promised me? Good question. Better get on that. What is it that the Lord has promised you? Not necessarily donkeys and camels and all those things. It came up in this. But he has promised to work all things together for good. So you have promises. And God is not going to let you be cheated out of his promises simply because you screw up today or tomorrow. Okay? Both scripture and experience teach us that God won't always bail us out of the circumstances and the consequences of what we do in life. God will not always bail us out. We're sometimes going to have to go through the consequences of our choices. But you will not lose one promise that God has ever made to you. This is encouragement. Ezekiel 36. If you read through 36 of Ezekiel, you know that God has promised that despite all of his goodwill towards Israel, they're going to go through some really rough times, all right? It's going to get ugly. And then he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." God says, no one splashes graffiti on my name. I am going to bring this about. So we're encouraged. Even when we screw up, God stands by his promises and his purposes for you. There was two kids sitting outside of a medical clinic, and one of them was crying in fits of tears, hysterical. And the second child looks over the first one and says, "Why are you crying?" And that first child kind of chokes down the tears long enough to say, "Well, I came here for a blood test." "Oh, so you're afraid?" "Well, not anymore. It's already over. They did the blood test. They poked my finger." As soon as he said that, the other one starts crying in a fit of tears. And the one says, "Now, why are you crying?" "Well, I came here for a urine test." Think about that one for a little while. Who likes tests? Nobody likes tests. Life tests are inevitable. It is so much better to take tests with God than alone. So in all of our apparent dilemmas, you got any of those today? In all of our calling to sacrifice, is there something you immediately know? Yeah, I'm called to give up. Through all of your difficult paths, your tough choices, your hard tasks, your personal suffering, any specific temptation that you are aware of and want to acknowledge today, in every one of those, we must continue to see ourselves as people who are in a venture faith. That these are not yours to bear alone, that your life is not two-dimensional anymore, that it's a three-dimensional life that calls into question your faith with God, and will you walk with him through this trial? Will you be faithful to him and receive his blessing? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Genesis chapter 12. Thank you for this man who was a model of faith from whom we can take great lessons. Thank you for keeping this story in such a fresh and dynamic way. That the lessons in it just come alive and we can relate to them so, so very well. I pray for each one who is here today. We didn't speak out loud those things that are troubling us. We didn't speak out loud temptations and pressures and trials and stress. We didn't talk about great sacrifice in very real terms for each one of us, but they are there. And I pray that even now your Holy Spirit is saying, "Come, share that with me. Let's walk through that together. Let's not make that something that you try to manipulate or bully your way through. It's not something that you're going to shrink back, crawl under the covers, and try to hide from. Let's do this together. Grow our faith, I pray, so that our trials, our testing will not be wasted. I pray in Jesus' name.